given our climactic conditions in Scotland in these days, I'm a little reluctant to speak about this series on the life and ministry of Elisha as a summer series, but at least in terms of the ordinary measurement of the seasons of the year, the study of the life of Elisha is going to take us through the evening services of the summer months. A couple of years ago, which I know is a long time in church life and in your life, we gave this time of the year to a study of the life of the great prophet Elijah. And we are, in a sense, simply picking up where we left off in that study as we come in these evening services to the study of the life of Elisha. The lives of these two tremendous prophets of God are lives that have very special significance for us in the times in which we live. Most of us in this room tonight, I imagine, at least those of us who have any contact with the real world, recognize that these are days in Scotland in which it is not particularly easy to be a witness to Jesus Christ and to serve him. Those who comment on these things recognize that as the decades follow one another, the reasons why it may be difficult to witness to Jesus Christ may superficially change. The responses of people to the gospel, the hostility indeed of people to the gospel, takes on many different faces. But whatever face that hostility takes on, we discover somewhere or another in God's word that there seems to have been a season, a time through which God's people have gone in the past and encountered similar things. And we are living in some respects in similar days to the days of the prophets Elijah and Elisha. The country in which they lived had become absorbed by pluralism, and that in its own way had infected, deeply infected, the religious life of the people. And so the people of God, who had been called to purity of worship, to obedience to God's word, were beginning to hear others say to them, "Well, at the end of the day, your God and my God, aren't they basically the same God?" And one of the things that had so deeply concerned the prophet Elijah was the way in which a kind of New Age religion had invaded the people of God. A religion not so distant, although perhaps a little more savage in its appearance, from the New Age religions of our own day. A religion that had as part of its fundamental teaching the importance to get in tune with nature, to vibrate along with nature, and such was the consequence that then you could get in tune with yourself and share in the divine powers. And so on that monumental occasion to which John Rushton referred as he introduced the reading this evening, Elijah had the brass neck to take on that New Age theology and religion in a frontal fashion and challenge it to a public duel to discover who the true and living God was. And if that could be exacerbated in any way, the trials of Elijah and then in turn Elisha were magnified by the fact that there seemed to be so few who were faithful to the Lord. One thing for those who do not make any religious profession to despise the word of God. Another thing for those who make religious profession to despise the word of God. And God had come to Elijah to comfort him and console him and say to him, "Elijah, there are 7,000 who have not yet bowed the knee to Baal, who have not yet kissed the idol of Baal. 7,000. From one point of view, I suppose, that may have seemed a great encouragement to Elijah when he felt as though he was the only one left. But 7,000 isn't very much. How would you feel discouraged by the opposition that there might be to your Christian witness at work or in college or at home? If God said to you, cheer up, there are 7,000 Christians in the United Kingdom, that indeed would be an encouragement. But it would also underline for you, humanly speaking, the impossibility of the task of being faithful to Jesus Christ if that was all that was left of those who were faithful to Jesus. And so Elijah and Elisha after him are caught up in that great conflict to which we've often referred here in church, that is marked out at the beginning of the Bible in Genesis 3:15. The conflict between the seed of the woman, the seed of God, and on the other hand, the seed of the serpent, the devil. That conflict that runs like a great undercurrent, constantly running underneath the pages of Scripture and from time to time massively erupting. As it did, for example, in the days of our Lord Jesus Christ, when there was an unprecedented, massive eruption of demonic activity in that one small land of Palestine, all focusing their attention on destroying the kingdom of God and holding back the power of Jesus, who was God-intended king. And we find a similar period here, and a massive eruption of dark and sinister powers seeking to destroy the kingdom of God, just at the time when God has seemed to do something a little new. When the buds of springtime, spiritually speaking, were beginning to be present in the land, and there were these 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal, that was the time for the powers of darkness to go in for the kill. And it was in such a time that Elijah ministered, and at such a time that Elisha was called by God, not only to continue that ministry, but to stand in the breach as a servant of God, as a child of God, and of course in his particular case, as a leader among the people of God. And the way that Elisha is brought onto the scene is described for us in these two sections that we've read together already, the first section in 1 Kings chapter 19, particularly verses 19 to 21, into which you might want to slip your order of service because we will refer to it. And then in this great and famous second chapter of the second book of Kings. And I want us this evening to try to think together about what it is that God is doing in this man's life in order to equip him to serve God in a hostile environment, and what God is doing in him to prepare and equip him for leadership in God's kingdom in a day when that kingdom is under great pressure and in a period of intense crisis. Notice, first of all, will you, with me, in chapter 19 of 1 Kings, what that little passage has to say about the manner of his calling to spiritual service. It's amazing, really, that until this point in the narrative of Kings, we know absolutely nothing about Elisha. And what we learn here is rather fragmentary, and we might think all too little. But we are told a number of very striking things about this apparently younger man. Number one, we are told that he came from a relatively wealthy background. When Elijah comes upon him, We're told in 1 Kings 19:19 that he was ploughing with 12 yoke of oxen. Not only that, but what he does later on with those 12 yoke of oxen indicate to us that these were Elisha's own oxen. That his parents, who were presumably like himself also farmers, owned their own oxen. And to plough with 12 yoke of oxen, certainly in this barren time in which Elisha was living, was a remarkable sign of wealth, of well-being, of status in this little family to which he belonged. Because as you remember later on, the passage indicates to us in verse 20, when he says to Elijah, "Let me kiss my father and my mother goodbye," his parents are still living. So here we have apparently a relatively young man and an unusually prosperous man. And for reasons that do not appear until his true character emerges and his godliness stands out, God has intimated to Elijah that this young man, Elisha, is to be his successor. 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 16, "Anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel, and anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah, to succeed you as prophet." And it is this calling to succeed the great Elijah as prophet that is then described in the verses that follow. And the thing that stands out in those verses is simply this, that when Elijah comes to him and issues the call of God to him in this symbolic way, throwing this significant prophetic cloak over his shoulders, Elisha, like the disciples, James and John and Andrew and Peter, following Jesus, immediately leaves everything in order to follow in the way. You remember how Jesus would use this little passage later on in the Gospels, in his teaching, when he said, "When I call a man, I call a man permanently to be my disciple, and no man, having put his hand to the plow, looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." And the way in which Elisha is introduced to us at the beginning of this story of his spiritual leadership among God's people underlines for us that those for whom God looks are those who, in response to his call, are prepared to leave everything in order decisively to be his disciple. And so, as the cloak falls upon him, he says to Elijah, "May I go and kiss my father and my mother goodbye." Jesus, you remember again, would later on refer to this and say, "He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. In that sense, cannot be my disciple." And here, long before the time of Jesus, this young man apparently suddenly is faced with the same issue. God's time in his life has come. And the challenge of God's time not only gives him more than he could ever have dreamt, but asks from him more than he would ever ordinarily have been prepared to give. He is called to kiss his father and his mother farewell and go on this unknown journey, this dangerous journey into the future of unashamed, absolutely resolute discipleship of the great God in heaven who has called him and will both save him and transform him. I remember David Patterson, who used to be the Free Church minister in East Kilbride and then in Perth and was Free Church minister, I think, also in Brora, speaking to me one day decades ago about somebody in his congregation that he described in these striking words. He is a decided Christian. Perhaps in that congregation that was just the way they spoke about Christians. But it riveted me to be able to say about somebody, he, she is a decided Christian. In other words, there is no doubt whatsoever that whatever Jesus Christ asks of them, that they will yield. And so this man was called to kiss father and mother goodbye and to follow the Lord in this way of discipleship. And the really marvelous thing about it all is this. How does he respond? Oh, the Lord's asking so much of me. Oh, what a burden to follow the Lord. Oh, what a sacrifice he has called me to make. No, not a bit of it. He throws a party. And into that party, he throws his plow and sets a match to it. And onto that plow, he throws the oxen. And they have a barbecue. And the family servants gather round. What an experience that must have been for them. That this scion of this outstandingly wealthy family was prepared to leave absolutely everything for the sake and cause of the Lord God in heaven, whose disciple and servant he was prepared to be. Must have been a memorable occasion. But the great thing is that as far as he was concerned, it was a blissfully happy occasion. And you know, that's the real sign of being a decided Christian. That you're not always, as it were, looking over the fence and saying, oh, it's such a sacrifice to be a Christian. Look at what all these other people have. No, he burnt his boats and said farewell to this world, no matter what they may have been saying around the family, which was probably this, what a waste. What a waste. What a waste. I've never forgotten as a teenager when the Evening Times used to be sold in the streets of Glasgow, reading it when I was a boy at school. There was a letter there, I may have told you about it before, from a mother who was pleading with the Glasgow public because her daughter was about to leave this country to serve Jesus Christ in some remote part of the world. And this mother was crying out with a broken heart that could not understand what was going on in her daughter's life and saying, is there nobody out there who can explain to my daughter that she's wasting her life? All this education, all these degrees, all this possibility that opens up for us. But oh, in the face of all that, cheerfully to lay your life down at the feet of Jesus Christ and to be able to say, Lord Jesus Christ, you ask nothing of me that you have not done yourself. You have given me your all, and I gladly, unreservedly, never taking it back, give myself to you. So, the manner of his calling to spiritual service underwrote for him the absoluteness of his consecration. Now that's a key issue. Are you irreversibly consecrated to him? Is that what makes you cheerful beyond measure? That you have given everything up that would in any way detract from your absolute consecration to Jesus Christ? If other people want it, then you say, let them have it. but let me have faithfulness to Jesus Christ. If you have any thought whatsoever of serving in Christian leadership in any capacity, that is an issue that you need to settle. So there's the manner of his calling to spiritual service. In the second place, there's the nature of his preparation for that spiritual service. What would you say was the best preparation for spiritual service, and particularly for spiritual leadership, in whatever sphere or at whatever level you might think? Well, it's here in chapter 19 of 1 Kings and verse 21. Elisha left Elijah, went back, took his yoke of oxen and slaughtered them, burned the plowing equipment to cook the meat, gave it to the people, and they ate. And then he set out to follow Elijah and to become his attendant. Attendant's not a very good translation. It would be better to say became his servant, or literally ministered to him. Interestingly, that's an expression that's used of another man who has a name rather similar to Elisha's name in the Old Testament that essentially means the same thing. Joshua. These two names, Elisha and Joshua, are really two different forms of the same idea. Indications that these two men had been reared in an atmosphere of godliness, because their names speak about God who is the Savior, the God who saves. And just as is said here of Elisha, so it was said several times of Joshua that he ministered to Moses. And it was in that way, in that particular way, by serving Moses, by ministering to Moses, that Joshua and then Elisha, as he ministered to Elijah, was prepared for spiritual service. There's another little expression that's used in 2 Kings 3:11 about Elisha that expresses this rather beautifully, and it's said of Elisha by somebody else, 2 Kings 3:11. He says, Jehoshaphat asked, is there no prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord through him? An officer of the king of Israel answered, Elisha, son of Shaphat, is here. He used to pour water on the hands of Elijah. He used to pour water on the hands of Elijah. What is the divine way to prepare us for spiritual service and for spiritual leadership? The divine way ordinarily is an apprenticeship model. Jesus himself spoke about that as the model of his own preparation for spiritual ministry. He spoke about learning everything that he knew as he watched and observed what his father did and listened to what his father said. He's probably reflecting in those words in John's Gospel on his experience as a carpenter. How did he learn to be a carpenter? They didn't send him to the local university of carpentry. He went into his stepfather's carpenter shop and he watched him. He listened to him. He observed him. He drank in the atmosphere. He learned the style. And he says, this is how it is in my service in the kingdom of God. I've learned from what I've seen my father do. I have been, as it were, his apprentice. These 30 years, I've been his apprentice. You remember how he said earlier to Mary and to Joseph, you should have known that I would be in my father's house and about my father's business because I'm his apprentice. I'm learning from God's word how God works, what he does. And then at the age of 30, he stepped onto the scene, no longer an apprentice, but the time-served savior of sinful men and women. It was the same for Joshua. It was the same also, you remember, in the New Testament for Timothy with Paul, serving his time, learning what it means to be a servant of God by becoming a servant of the servants of God. How different that seems to me to be from the way in which sometimes we modern Christians assume that because we have got gifts, the moment that we set ourselves into a situation, it is time for people to recognize our gifts and for us to have the authority to use them. You know, there can be all the difference in the world between being possessed by gifts and having a desire to serve the servants of God. And the way in which the Church of Jesus Christ operates is not on the basis of the brilliance of my gifts, but on the basis of the servanthood of my spirit. Brilliant gifts without a servant spirit have always, in the history of God's Word and in the history of the Church, tended to destroy rather than build up the people of God. But the quintessential way of learning to be a servant of God is by watching, listening, observing, drinking in everything you can from those who are the servants of God. That's why a church that was full simply of young people would be a church that was in great spiritual danger, because there would be nobody a little further on from whom to learn. That's why it's such a privilege to be in a church where there are living Christians at every age and stage, so that we can keep on learning from each other. What does it mean to be a Christian when you're at that stage? And by taking your place and saying to your fellow believers, how can I serve you? How can I serve you? I want to say again, dear friends, there's all the difference in the world between coming to the fellowship and saying, how can I serve you? And coming to the fellowship and saying, I have these gifts, how are you going to use them? The former is the spirit of true service. The latter is the spirit of self-interest, that says, I've got my gifts and I insist that they be employed. But you see, God always proves, God always tests. That little principle in the New Testament, the person who is faithful in what is least is the person who then is to be trusted with what is greater. That's a principle of the Lord Jesus. He understands what he's talking about. We should understand what he's talking about. For those of us who are engaged in Christian service, many of us here in one form or another of Christian leadership, this is our corresponding responsibility. I don't know whether Elijah really wanted this or not. He was a very strange bird, Elijah. We mustn't, incidentally, ever think for a minute that because somebody is a man or a woman of God, that that means that they will fit into the normal on any psychological measurement. Elijah was a very unusual man. But thank God he uses unusual men and unusual women. Many unusual women. Story there of Gladys Aylward on that book table. She was so unusual, nobody wanted to have her. So God does use the most unusual people. But you see, this very unusual man who seems, does he not seem to have been a total loner? A total loner. And then God sticks this youngster with him. Don't you think there must have been something going on in which God was saying to Elijah, you need this. Old boy, you need this. You need to see in all your tendency to say that things are finished in my generation, that I am planning things for a future generation. and you need to invest yourself in this young man Elisha. Even this calling of Elisha is strange, isn't it? He throws his cloak over him as though God had said to him, now anoint him, and now he says, I've anointed him. And then Elisha says, can I go home and say cheerio to my mum and dad? He says, did I do anything? You sure did, Elijah. You sure did. And so God was working in Elijah's life, getting Elijah to invest in the future, invest in the future. You read through Hebrews chapter 11 and its many descriptions of faith. What do you discover? You discover that every single one of those individuals described as a man or a woman of faith lived for the future, lived for the future of the kingdom of God. And because God had worked in Elijah's life, Elijah investing himself and Elisha, what a beautiful picture this is. As Elijah got on and Elisha came to him and said, Master, let me wash your hands. Let me wash your hands. It would be a privilege to wash your hands. Now, when you see that kind of thing, you think there is a future for that young man in God's purposes. And so it was in this way he was prepared for spiritual service. And that brings us to the third thing that we want to look at this evening, and that we find in the second part of the narrative we read this evening, the testing of Elisha's fitness for spiritual service. The manner of his calling to spiritual service, the nature of his preparation for spiritual service, the testing of his fitness for spiritual service. This, frankly, is where I am a little uncomfortable with God. Because like those people who are able to do things well in the world of do-it-yourself, he is always prepared to put his workmanship to the test. If you're anything like me when it comes to doing anything with your hands, the last thing you want to do when the thing is done is to really give it a good old cudgel around to see if it's going to take the strain. Because you're not very sure that it will. But when God does a work, God is sure that his work will take the strain. And so, in a marvelous providential way, in this narrative that we ordinarily associate with this triumphant ascension of Elijah into the very presence of God, written into all that, there's a series of tests that Elisha is faced with, because these are the tests that he needs to surmount if he's now going to stand in the breach as God's servant leader for the future of the kingdom of God. And there are four questions, really, that he is asked in this incident that we have read of the disappearance of Elijah. The first is this, and it occurs in a very strange way. Elijah and Elisha make their way around these different places. Verse 2. Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal, and Elijah said to Elisha, stay here, the Lord has sent me to Bethel. And then in verse 4, Elisha said to him, once they've come to the prophets at Bethel, stay here, Elisha, the Lord has sent me to Jericho. And then later on, in verse 6, then Elijah said to him, stay here, the Lord has sent me to the Jordan. And on each occasion, Elisha replies, as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you. What's the test? It's a very simple one. Will you go back? Will you go back? A new situation has arisen. You're going to be on your own. The dangers are going to be great. will you go back? Interestingly, it's the very question that Jesus asks his disciples at the end of John chapter 6, when people were actually beginning to go back and the days of his popularity as a preacher and a miracle worker were coming to an end, and he turned to his disciples and he said, well, how about you? Are you going to go away too? And Peter, you remember, answered, how can we go away, Lord? Because you alone have the words of eternal life. Every stage of development in our spiritual lives, in our service in God's kingdom, in our call to leadership, those of us who are involved in Christian leadership, every single stage has this question written over the doorpost. Will you go back? Do you still have your first love for Jesus Christ? My friends, that question does not stop when you are 30 years old. It goes on and on and on. And I ask it of you tonight. Do you still have your first love, that burning zeal for Jesus Christ in which you were prepared to burn your oxen on the sacrificial altar and say, whatever Jesus Christ calls me to do, that I will do? Will you go back? Second question, second test, Elijah says to him in this marvelous ninth verse. When they had crossed over the Jordan, Elijah said to Elisha, when it was clear he wasn't going back, tell me, what can I do for you before I am taken from you? If the first question is, will you go back? The second question is, what do you want most of all? What do you want most of all? Elisha gives a very interesting answer, very appropriate answer. He had left his birthright. He had sacrificed his birthright. And so he says to Elijah, he says, since I've sacrificed my birthright, Elijah, could I have the inheritance of the firstborn son in a spiritual way? As though he kind of understood in advance Jesus' promise that no one ever sacrifices anything for his sake and for the sake of his kingdom, that Jesus doesn't most marvelously repay in all kinds of amazing ways. And he dares to ask Elijah for a double portion, that is, not so much twice of the spirit that Elijah has had, but the inheritance of the firstborn son. Since I have been your intimate servant, Elijah, would it be possible that the Spirit of God who fell upon you might also fall upon me and enable me in my different life, my different calling, my different personality, my different ministry, still to be able to minister in the power of the Holy Spirit? That's what I want more than anything else in the world. I want the enabling of God to be a servant of God for the people of God and for the sake of the kingdom of God. I wonder how you would fill in the answer to the question, what do you most want? Do you want more than anything else in the world that the Spirit of the Lord Jesus would fall upon you, whatever you do, whatever ministry you have, whatever gifts Christ has given to you, that the Spirit of Jesus Christ might fall upon you and you would be able to serve him with all your energy, with all your might, with all your power, in such a way that would bring blessing to the people of God and pleasure to the heart of the Savior who gives his Spirit? Will you go back? No, I won't go back. What do you want? I want more than anything else the Spirit of the Lord to fall upon me. Question three. Do you have spiritual vision? Notice Elijah's answer in verse 10. You have asked a difficult thing, Elijah said, "Yet if you see me when I am taken from you, it will be yours." Now you'll notice the very words there express a kind of paradox, almost a contradiction. If you see me when I'm taken from you, you would think by definition if he's taken from Elisha, then Elisha can't see him. What's he speaking about? Well, what he's speaking about is what follows. As they were walking along and talking together, a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them, and Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind, and Elisha, verse 12, saw this. Later on, in 2 Kings, we'll read of the amazing occasion when Elisha and his servant were surrounded. And the servant boy saw only the enemies of God's people until Elisha took him outside and said to God, "Open the young man's eyes that he may see." And the young man saw things that are invisible to the human eye. And that was the test. The test was going to be whether Elisha could see beyond the visible into the invisible. Whether he would not only see that Elijah had disappeared, but that Elijah had disappeared because the glory of God had surrounded him. That's what this whirlwind is. It's a cloud, a mighty cloud that comes around Elijah, and it appears throughout the Bible. Appears in the holy place when the priests are no longer able to minister because the glory of God fills the holy place. Appears in the temple when Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up, and the whole temple seems to be filled with this glory cloud. It appears in the Mount of Transfiguration when that glory cloud of God's presence comes and descends on Jesus, and Peter and James and John and Jesus is hidden from their sight. It comes again at Jesus' ascension as Elijah, like Jesus, ascends into the glory. And the question that Elijah leaves for Elisha is really this: do you have the spiritual perception to behold the glory of God? Is that where your gaze is focused? Blessed are the pure in heart, says Jesus, because they will see God. And what other mortals were blind to, Elisha saw. It was what fitted him to be a leader among God's people. It was what fitted him to be able to stand in the darkest days. Dear Christian friends, if you can't see the glory of God, then what is going to hold on to you when things get rough? What is going to keep you going in the face of the pressures under which you live? What's going to make life really worth living and worthwhile? So test number one, will you go back? Test number two, what do you most want? Test number three, do you see the glory of God? Paul speaks about that. He says we don't look at the invisible in the light of the visible. We look at the visible in the light of our ability to see the invisible. Moses, says Hebrews, endured as seeing him who is invisible. Why do you need to do that? Because the work is spiritual. That's why you need to do it. If you're building a corporation, you don't need to see the invisible. If you're working with your hands or with figures. But if you're engaged in the kingdom of God and that invisible kingdom that he is establishing, you need to be able to see what's invisible to the naked eye. And then the fourth question, the fourth test, will he be able to exercise spiritual authority? Verse 13, he picked up the cloak that had fallen from Elijah, went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. He took the cloak that had fallen from him and he struck the water with it. Where now is the Lord, the God of Elijah? He asked. What a moment. And when he struck the water, it divided to the right and to the left, and he crossed over. He'd passed half the test. The authority of God had fallen upon him. But in a sense, that was the easy part of the test. The much more difficult part of the test was whether that authority would be able to be exercised among men. If you'd asked Moses the same question, or Joshua the same question, they would have given the same answer. Hey, water, that's easy. People are a different thing altogether. Don't you have every sympathy with these men? I tell you, for reasons I can't go into this evening, I have every sympathy with these men who said, we'll need to get Elijah back. They saw that he had done a miracle like the miracle Elijah had done. But they knew he was nothing like Elijah. And so they said, we've men here, they're expert in the geography, the topography of this area, they'll find him. He said, don't bother. He's gone. You said to me earlier on, do you know that this is the day when your master Elijah is going to go? You said that to me earlier on. You trusted me. I tell you, he's gone. I saw the glory of God take him up, but they hadn't seen the glory of God take him up. They thought they could get him back. And they put his authority to the test. And it's marvelous. I think it's marvelous to see what happened to dear Elisha when the men of the city said to him, you know, we'll go and find him. And he said, verse 16, don't send them. But they persisted until he was too ashamed to refuse. Isn't that something? This leader of God's people, freshly anointed by God, seeing the glory of God. And they're saying to him, we know better than you do. We'll find him. And this dear man had simply to hang his head in shame, because they wouldn't yet follow his leadership. Until in verse 18, when they returned to Elisha, who was staying in Jericho, empty-handed after 3 days. He said to them. And perhaps this was the real sign that he was ready now to lead. All he said to them was this. I told you not to go. I told you not to go. It's that Christ-like quality of meekness. As it were, as though he were absorbing their shame and embarrassment because he was their new leader. And saying, didn't you trust me? Wouldn't you follow me? Wouldn't you listen to me? I told you not to go. Now let's leave that aside. And let's go on together. I said a few minutes ago that there is another man in the Bible who has a name that means essentially the same as the name Elisha. His name is Joshua. You know there's a third man in the Bible who shares that name. God the Savior. And it's fascinating to see that this Joshua and this Elisha and that third man, whose name of course is Jesus, are all prepared for ministry in the very same way. The same questions. The question in the Garden of Gethsemane when he is saying, is there no other way? There is a question hanging over his head. Are you going to go back? You've come all this way. Are you going to go back? the great question as he was dying on the cross, what do you want most? Do you want 12 legions of angels to come and rescue you from this appalling holocaust and dereliction? Or are you willing to die for the salvation of sinful men and women? Do you see beyond the present suffering? Hebrews speaks about Christ as the one who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despised the shame, and now is set down at the right hand of the glory of God in heaven. Are you able to exercise spiritual authority? He came back to his unbelieving disciples and he said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. So now let's go and make disciples of all the nations. And so in this marvelous description of the calling of Elisha, we see a little glimpse of the calling and the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what we have seen here in the pages of his word, we see now in the emblems on the table. And either in word or in sign, or in both, we're called to come to Jesus Christ and say, without reservation, I am yours. Let's pray together.